This article that I handed out to you came out this month, and addressing the issue of the possibility of an Israeli-Palestinian-Jordanian confederation caught my attention right away because it speaks of something that's been I've been studying for years. Perhaps you have. How many of you have would consider yourself fairly knowledgeable on Bible prophecy? Fairly knowledgeable, three of you, four of you. Okay, there you go. We're in the middle of a culture war that's only going to get worse. I don't know how much longer it's going to go on. That Jesus is going to tolerate the conditions of the earth before he pulls his church out. Calvary Chapel teaches imminency because the Bible teaches imminency. Imminency simply means that he can come at any moment. At any moment. Nothing, there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before he catches us up to meet him in the air. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. He can catch us up at any moment, just like that. And because the Bible teaches this, clearly teaches this, we take a view that he will take us out of here before what the Bible calls the time of his wrath. The day of the Lord begins, he's not going to allow us to see that part of the day of the Lord that where his wrath is orchestrated against the nations of this world for treating Israel in the way that they are treating them even today. Genesis 12:3a. I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. Very clear. That has been true since the time of Abraham, even to this day. And so the Lord wants us to understand that he has a special, he's dealing with Israel in a very special way that he has a right to do. Who are we to judge him? If he wants to treat, if he has chosen an ethnic group to treat them the way he does and to deal with them the way he does, that's his prerogative. Who am I to tell him he can't do that? The Bible is very clear about this. All the way through, he particularly speaks to Abraham and lets him know, I have this plan, and it involves this little piece of land. And I'm going to make you, your descendants, a great nation in that piece of land, and then I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And that is the backbone of Bible prophecy. That is a major covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant that he will do. It speaks of grace. It screams grace. God is gracious to us. He loves us. It's a plan that he's doing. He doesn't need our help. It goes right in line with what the thought for the day was earlier. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. He has decided to do it this way. All he wants us to do is get on board and go along with him and to trust him. And so he has this plan, and it's coming under attack right now. If you believe that just what I shared, that he could return at any moment, it's imminent, to take us up, to catch him up, to catch us up in the air to meet him, in the clouds, to be with him forever. If you believe that's going to take place before this great day of wrath, the day of the Lord, before that comes, you are being targeted by this government, by the government of the United States. I came across an abstract written by a major colonel in the Army who was asked to put together a profile of those who are dangerous to the United States and to our goals, foreign relations and international dealings with foreign countries. And in there, he goes into great detail. It says 70 pages long. He goes into great detail identifying those who call themselves dispensational premillennialists. And that's basically, that's just a fancy word to say what I'm describing here. Those folks that believe this, have a negative impact upon our government and the decisions they make, and there's somehow we need to change this. I have the document if you want it. I'll send you to the website. You can read it. The guy who wrote it knows what he's talking about. It sounds like he was trained in theology. He knows his stuff. It was signed by several leaders in the Army and it's a very serious situation. Janet Napolitano, who was in charge of national security at one point, had put in as part of the watch list for those who are dangerous to the country, that those who believe in the rapture are considered dangerous. And I always wondered, throughout my study of prophecy for the past 40 years, how that would be manifested just before Jesus returns. Well, we are seeing it. If you follow the news and you watch what's going on out there, it's going on. Now, she did have to withdraw that because of pressure from Tim LaHaye and other groups that have a lot of influence, in Ralph Reed and others that have a lot of influence, that she did withdraw that because of pressure, political pressure. But the idea that it's there is a very serious thing for us as believing Christians. There is a shift that's taking place, and we need to be strong. We need to know the Word of God. We need to understand Bible prophecy. Prophecy, I believe, is going to be the new apologetic. Hank Hanegraaff and Walter Martin, and that's a thing of the past. Why is that? Because reason is now out, experience is in. What does that mean? It means that to try to rationally describe propositionally, to speak in terms of what is right and wrong, that is no longer the measure by which we judge truth. Truth is, I know I'm getting a little heavy here, but truth is measured nowadays by experience. By experience. Just look at the entertainment industry. It's all by experience. What you look like, how you present yourself. Can you make this pile of molecules valuable to our culture by singing, dancing, acting, playing football, bouncing a ball around, hitting a ball? Those kind of things are considered what is considered that authenticates you as a person that adds value to our culture. Unfortunately, this comes from the Darwinian mindset of evolution, that you, the survival of the fittest and the strongest, those are the ones that society will uphold. Now, I'm sort of getting off track here, but I'm saying this as a prelude to what we're going to be studying here in prophecy. We need to understand the new apologetic is going to be a Bible prophecy in my mind. Why is that? Because you can see it. You can see it. You can read it here, and then you can see it happening. And just like in the time of Moses, they weren't too impressed with reasoning because they were perverted in their belief of false gods. Just like in that day, God brought 10 major plagues, and Moses said, this is what's going to happen literally, and then it did, and Pharaoh, you know, fought it off for a while. He finally said, okay, I give up, you know, you're right, it's true. And then, of course, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, and God firmed it up, that he finally chased after Moses out in the Red Sea. And what happened to Pharaoh and his 600 chariots? Wiped out, right? You don't fight God, right? That's what's going to happen to the world pretty soon, because we're heading that direction right now. Now, I told you, 30 minutes is not enough. Okay, so what is going on in the world today as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, and as far as what the Bible says is happening? Not my opinion as to what is happening, but what is happening in the world today that indicates that the Bible is true. Number one, Israel is a nation again after 2,000 years, an impossibility, in fact, almost impossible. Well, the fact that it happened is it shows that it is possible. But the point is that you can't, it's very difficult to take a small ethnic group, disperse them around the world, they lose their identity, or most ethnic groups would lose their identity, they meld in with the culture around them, and that's the end of them. But Israel, the Jews, kept their identity wherever they were at, and then God decided to bring them back to a piece of land, the land that he promised Abraham that his descendants would inhabit. They would become a nation, not just a nation, but a great nation, numerous and powerful, it says. And then all the families of the earth would be blessed through this little nation called Israel. Not only by way of Jesus, of course, it's all about him, but by way of God completing his plan through this little group of people called the Jews. Now that is dispensational premillennialism. Those who believe that are considered or classified by our government as dangerous to the country. And that's the direction we are headed. If you believe that, you are setting yourself up, I believe, for persecution if the Lord tarries. And that's why I believe, and I said earlier, if we don't know Bible prophecy, we're going to be sort of out there in the water, not knowing how to swim, trying to figure out what to do. We need to trust God through His Word, knowing that His Word is true, and then hanging my confidence on what God's Word says is true. You don't have to be a scholar, of course. You don't have to be a scholar. I think of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy in World War II, who were arrested by the Gestapo and then having to go to Ravensbrück. They weren't prophecy experts, but they kept the faith and they stayed firm. They stayed true to Jesus. Her sister died there in the camp at the hands of the Nazis. She was delivered to be able to share her testimony to the world. You don't have to be a prophecy scholar, but you do, you should, if you want to have a chance in this world, especially as we shift away from this ability to share propositional truth and reasoning to experiential, you've got to have a basis by which to hang your confidence on it. And this is the Word of God. Now, just one more thing on that before we turn to the prophecy. In Romans chapter 1, we learn that God gives those who are in sin over. He gives them over. He gives them over to sexual sin, then to homosexual sin, and then finally to a depraved mind. A depraved mind there, or a debased, depraved mind, simply means out of touch with truth. Out of touch with truth. There is no longer a moral compass for that purpose. They cannot decide what is right, what is wrong morally. So they're depraved. So they, whatever they do is, you know, in the 60s, do your own thing. Remember that? Some of you guys, some of you are too young to understand. Do your own thing. That is basically, there is no moral compass. That's the idea. Everybody, whatever you do is right. That's where we're at. And therefore, we need to get into the Word and understand what's happening. Now, Jordan is significant in the Bible. We know that Jordan plays a role in God's plan in the future. We know this from Daniel chapter 11 in verses 40 to 43. And we're going to get that up here. And, wow, that was fast. I want to praise God for Dave and his gifts. Thank you, Lord. He figures these things out. I just say it, and then boom, there it is. Okay. Daniel 11, verse 40, at the time of the end, time of the end refers to just the period just before the Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Attack who? Attack Antichrist, who has confirmed a covenant with Israel for 7 years. The king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him. So we see this king of the south, the king of the north, comes against Antichrist, who has set up a covenant with Israel for 7 years. We read about that in Daniel 9, verse 24. He will come; these two powers will come at him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He, the Antichrist, shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Now, I want to say something real clear. There's two views on this. The he here, some say, is Russia, like Hal Lindsey. Others, like Pastor Chuck Smith, says the he is Antichrist. We don't have time for that, to get into that today. That'll take a whole hour just to talk about that. But he shall also, what I want you to notice is in verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown by Antichrist, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, it says here that these three, where are they? Okay, these. Oops. Which way am I going? Can you drop it down? I got a machine. I don't know how to use this. But I'm gonna, oh, there we go. Where is it? Ammon, Moab, these three. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. The leaders of Ammon, that's Jordan. Amman, Jordan. You've heard of Amman, Jordan? Okay, that's the capital of Jordan. Those three, I keep hitting the wrong thing here. Okay, there we go. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That is modern-day Jordan. And it tells us here what you need to focus on. We're very focused now. What it's saying about Jordan here is it's going to escape from this invasion by the Antichrist, who seizes the whole region. He takes over the whole region. I go along with Pastor Chuck on this, and there's good reason for that. Now, what's happening, the king of the north, which many believe to be Russia and the Confederation, the outer ring of nations that don't line, are not contiguous to the state of Israel, but their outer ring of nations, led by Russia, invade Israel, along with Sudan and Libya. A confederacy described in Ezekiel 38, invade Israel. And then Antichrist, what he does is he defends Israel because he made a covenant with many. There it says in Daniel 9:27, he made a covenant for 7 years. So he's defending Israel, just like the U.S. Remember President Obama told Netanyahu, says, we have your back? Remember he said that? Okay, something like that, something similar to that. When if anyone invades Israel that is not part of this covenant, they invade, he says, I've got your back. He comes in and then move, not Obama, but whoever the Antichrist is. He'll come in and, well, he took out Osama bin Laden, so I'm sure he'd take credit for this too. He comes in and he... he has Israel's back. He comes in and takes out these two. Well, it isn't, by the way, who takes out the king of the north and the king of the south according to Ezekiel 38:39? God does. God does. But, you know, Antichrist, he's going to think, you know, I'm going to take credit for this. And he's going to get all the glory because it looked like he's done it, right? But it was God, but he'll get take the glory. He'll come in, and what does he do? Look at verse 43. We're not done with 42. One, look at 42. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. I don't know where they, do they have gold in Egypt? They're an awfully poor country, but... and over all the precious things of Egypt, also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. In other words, he's going to come in, he's going to take over Egypt, he's going to take over the Libyans and the Sudanese. The Ethiopians today are the Sudanese, okay, the Cushites. The Nubians, the ancient Ethiopians were south of Egypt. Today it's Sudan. The names change. It's very easy. So he comes in and he takes over the region. Now Egypt is in turmoil right now, right? Is not Libya in turmoil as well? Okay, well, it seems like we're really close because he's going to come in, it's still going to be in turmoil. He's going to come in and take over the whole region to help usher in peace. Does that make sense? See, this all makes sense in light of what's happening right now. So Antichrist comes in, he takes care of Russia, the coalition, and then he moves in and he takes over the region to try to bring, you know, make things work out well in line of the seven-year covenant that he made with many. Now, what I wanted you to notice is that Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Israel, bring it back down to verse 41. It says here, he shall enter the glorious land. What is the glorious land? Anybody? Israel. Israel is a glorious land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Jordan. Jordan's going to escape from his hand. I find that rather interesting, don't you? Okay, let's go to the PowerPoint presentation. I want to give you some reasons why I think Jordan is going to escape. Now this is opinion. Make it very clear, this is opinion. I just read you the scripture. You know what's going to happen to Jordan. Jordan is somehow going to escape from Antichrist's hands. Why would that be? Well, let's see if I can get this going here. Oh, by the way, we're in the year 2013. Did you know that? Happy New Year! Can you believe, Mark, we made 2013? Oh my God. He was planning to be out of here by 2007. Because that's when our lease was up. Okay. But we've renewed the lease twice since then, haven't we? Okay. Well, see these two guys? Very important. Anybody yell out their names? Obama and Benny. Benjamin Netanyahu. Okay, there's Obama. He looks sad. And Netanyahu looks tired. I wonder why. Oh, man. He's been through a lot of stuff. Now, who are these two? Abbas. Good. Who said Abbas? He's also known as Abu Mazen. Who's he? Very important guy. King of Jordan. That's right. Hey, you guys are good. Well, let's do this. Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas, is the head of Fatah, which is the guy that basically was originally the Palestinian president, and then he was chased out of Gaza to the West Bank. And Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas, is currently the leader of Fatah, but he's about ready to give it up. He's getting sick and tired of being in that position. And he himself has said it. I don't know if you heard, just this past month, he threatened to step down and let Netanyahu take over the West Bank. He said that. As I'll let Netanyahu deal with this. Let's see how far he gets. That's sort of a, you know, sarcastic. And then this guy over here, he's the king of Jordan. He's King Abdullah II. There's a lot of Abdullahs over there in the Middle East. Okay, and he's very important for this year, I believe. So memorize his face if you can see it. In fact, you have it on your handout in the bottom of the sheet. It's sort of fuzzy, but okay. Very important guy. Now, who's this guy? Will Chamberlain. The guy, huh? Yes. He's Morsi, the leader of Egypt. He comes out of the Muslim Brotherhood, as I just heard over here. A radical Islamic group, even though the United States would have you believe otherwise. Our leadership, the Secretary of Defense, he's not such a bad guy. Yeah, he's a bad guy. He wants to see the Jews, he calls them the pigs and the dogs, kicked out of Israel. He called them pigs and dogs. He's the leader of Egypt right now.
Can we just give 20 F-15s?
20 F-15s, 16s or something like that. But we won't give them the parts, you know, they just... Okay, who's this guy? No, not Ahmadinejad. Nice try. Yeah, that's a good-looking version of it. Oh, I tell you, who is this guy? He was living in Damascus. He was chased out recently. He's now living in Gaza. His name is Mishael. He's the head of Hamas. Hamas. He's in Gaza. He's a radical guy. He wants to see Israel wiped off the map, just like Ahmadinejad. Okay, who's this guy? He's a sheikh. What else is he?
Saudi king.
He's a Saudi king. His name is Abdullah. He comes from the house of Saud, S-A-U-D, Saud. And he's a descendant all the way back into the 20s from the head of Saudi Arabia. Okay, we got one more here. Who's he? He's relatively new. You don't see him too much in the... What country is he from?
Turkey.
Turkey. What's his name? His name's Erdogan. Yeah, he's a radical Muslim. He's a radical Muslim. Okay, Turkey was a secular country. He took over in the early 2000s, and now in the last 3 or 4 years, Turkey has shifted to radical Islam. Even though he's not quite there yet, he's still working on them. Okay, these guys, these faces right here are going to be very important for this year. Look at these faces. I believe in 2013, these will be the key players. They're all Sunni Muslims. You know what a Sunni Muslim is? A Sunni Muslim is not a Shiite Muslim. The Shiites and the Sunnis are sort of like the Protestants and Catholics in Ireland. They don't like each other. They don't like each other. They hate each other. In fact, right now, these guys here are probably going to confederate with one another because of Iran. They are afraid of Iran, except for one of these guys. There's one of these guys that's not afraid of Iran. In fact, no, Jordan doesn't like Iran. Good guess, though. Yeah. This guy, Hamas. Mishael, he's an arm of Iran right now, even though they're Sunnis, but they hate Israel so much they're linking up with Iran in order to overthrow Israel. So Iran is sending him missiles and rockets that he's been shooting into Israel. Okay? Now, these guys pretty much don't like each other. Take, for instance, this guy. He does not like Morsi. He was a good friend of Mubarak, who was deposed, remember, in Egypt when they had the Arab Spring coming about, what was it, 2 years ago now? And Mubarak was overthrown, this guy replaces him, and Mubarak was this guy, Abdullah's friend. In fact, he was also Abdullah II's friend. They don't like this guy. This guy is symbolic of a threat to this guy who really is a secularist. He calls himself a Muslim, but he really isn't. He likes to play, and he's a playboy. And his whole family, the leaders, the royalty of Saudi Arabia, they're playboys. And they're not, the Wahhabi, which is a religious sect of that runs religion in Saudi Arabia, it's a separate group from the royal princes and kings and so on. They're separate groups. And this guy is very fearful that what happened to his good buddy Mubarak is going to happen to him. He's very fearful about that. But Saudi Arabia has a much, the leadership there, the royalty has absolute control over what goes on in that country. If any radical gets out of hand, they're dead. They don't mind shooting them. Osama bin Laden grew up in Saudi Arabia. What happened to him? He had to leave. He went to Afghanistan, right? Because of this guy and his family. They said, you're out of here or you're dead. And they mean what they say. It doesn't matter who you are. If they want to kill you, they will kill you. What we see up here are a lot of individuals. These guys here, the Arab leaders, and this Turkish guy, Erdogan, they don't like each other, but they're politicians, and they are trying to do what's best for their particular country. Now, the guy I want to focus in on the most is this guy right here, Abdullah II, and Mahmoud Abbas, the head of Fatah. These two guys are going to work with him and him, Benjamin Netanyahu and President Obama. It looks as though they're going to work out a deal that will help bring about a solution to the Middle East problem. Now let's go a little further. That's the year 2013. All those faces you want to remember, especially this guy, possibly this guy, and these two. I'm not sure what role he's going to play because it's chaotic over there in Egypt, and Israel knows they're weak. Even though they're what? How many's in there? Egypt? Mike, 60 million? 80? They're the largest Arab country in the world. And there's so much chaos, there's no way they could fight Israel right now. They'd lose. Even though there are so many in number, Israel would beat them. Okay. Oh, there's one other guy I forgot about. Who's he? Leader of Syria. He's in big trouble, isn't he? Yeah. Bashar Assad. He may not have much time left. We don't know what's going to happen to him, but he is tied in. He's a Shiite. He's a Shiite. Okay? And he has a relationship with Russia and Iran right now. And he's probably in power only because he has a relationship with Russia and Iran. It's probably the only reason why. Remember Muammar Gaddafi of Libya? No one supported him. That's why he went so quickly. But this guy's hanging around primarily because of Russia and Iran and China too a little bit. Okay? I don't know if he'll last this year. We'll find out. It's not really doesn't matter too much because whoever replaces him will probably be worse than he is. Just like Morsi was worse than Mubarak of Egypt. Whoever replaces him will probably be just as bad. But we'll forget about him because we're talking about Jordan. These guys. What? No comment, see ya?
No, see ya.
I'll see you later. I thought you were speaking Spanish to me. Hola, I know hola, Paco, but that's about all I know. Come and see ya. Yeah. Okay, so what role does Jordan play in the end days? Okay, here's our map. Now, the two-state solution, have you heard about the two-state solution? This has been talked about for a long time now, but it really got serious in 2002 when King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia came up with the idea of a two-state solution, and George W. Bush, the young one, he agreed with it. First time a president actually came out and agreed concerning in public concerning the two-state solution. The two-state solution, there's Jerusalem right there. The two-state solution basically looks like this, according to the what is being pushed right now in the international community. Looks like this. The state of Israel is in maroon, and the Palestinian state is in yellow. Notice the corridor that connects Gaza Strip with West Bank. What does that do with Israel? Cuts them in two. Israel says that'll never happen. That'll never happen. So that's a sticking point, a big one. Okay, now, watch Jerusalem very closely. See Jerusalem there? See the green? That green represents, see if I can hold this still. There. There's Jerusalem. Now watch. Did you see what happened? Split in two. You know the part that you see coming in there? That's called East Jerusalem. The Palestinians want to make East Jerusalem their capital. The current prime minister of Israel says that'll never happen. That'll never happen. Period. And he's not the only one that believes that. The liberal Jews in Israel agree with that. So we got a real problem here. That's why I believe this article is so very important. Because this article indicates, and by the way, this is taken from Israel's Daily News magazine, indicates that something's going on behind the scenes. By the way, our president has been involved in this before he was elected, before the November 6th election. He cut a deal with Netanyahu, and it is believed that this is what part of the deal was, that they work out a solution. Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, has been saying all along that Jordan is the Palestinian state. He's always taken that position. Hey, yeah, I believe in the two-state solution. Make Jordan the Palestinian state. That's his. When he says, I agree with the two-state solution, I'll negotiate, that's what he's thinking. Now, he doesn't say that to the news media, but that's what he's thinking. By the way, do you know he has a Bible study at his every week? He has a Bible study. He teaches a Bible study. Benjamin Netanyahu, not a boss. That would be a Quran study. He will be having a Bible study here pretty soon after Ezekiel 30:39. Well, let me read about this. Okay. So here, the yellow is supposedly that would be the Palestinian state according to this two-state solution as proposed by the king of Saudi Arabia, Abdullah, and the red would be Israel. Now, what would it look like if the leader of Hamas had his way? What would it look like? All of this would be yellow. All of it would be yellow. Because from as he puts it, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from here, the whole thing. Israel is gone as far as he's concerned. Same with Iran. Ahmadinejad of Iran says Israel will be wiped off the map, and he's working with the leader of Hamas and Hezbollah in southern Lebanon to accomplish that, and Syria as well. But this is about Jordan. Okay. Now, this is Judah. This area down here, the Judean Mountains. The Samaria Mountains are up here. And I want to talk something about Psalm 83. It's not talked much about. Psalm 83 is being left out there in the prophetic community. We don't hear too much about it. So I'm going to bring that up today. This is an opinion, but I want to demonstrate to you that this is an event that has never taken place. Now, there are those who claim, what happened? Did I do? Okay. Okay, thank you, sir. Now, Psalm 83 was written by Asaph. The correct pronunciation is Asaph, but you might call him Asaph. He was a prophet. Now, there are those who claim that Psalm 83 is not a prophecy because Asaph wrote songs. He was a psalmist. He lived at the same time as King David. And it's lament. It's not a prophecy. It's lament. You know what a lament is? Oh, God! That's a lament. Okay. You want me to do it one more time? Okay, now, who is Asaph? Pastor Mark pointed this out in his sermon a few weeks ago. Asaph, according to 2 Chronicles 29:30, it says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph." Notice the seer. What's a seer? A prophet. Asaph is a prophet. That day I asked Joe Rosenberg a question at Biola. I wish I had this information. As there was an Old Testament professor there who's been teaching for 50 years, and this guy is highly respected. I asked him the question, is it possible that Psalm 83 could be a prophecy? And he said, yes. And when I asked Joel Rosenberg, I got, you know how they stand in the line of the mic, and I came up and I asked my little question. And I wanted Joel Rosenberg to sort of backs off from this because it's not politically correct within the prophecy community to teach Psalm 83 as a prophecy. So Joel Rosenberg, sitting right next to this highly respected professor who's written mucho books, I know Spanish, mucho books. And he says, oh yes, Psalm 83 can be a prophecy. And then Pastor Mark points out a few weeks ago, hey, he's a seer. He's a prophet. I'm glad you did that, Mark, because I jumped for joy when you did that. Okay, now what does that make Psalm 83? A prophecy, because he's a prophet, right? Okay, I don't claim to be a prophet or a son of prophet, son of a prophet. I don't make that claim. I let the Word of God do the speaking. Otherwise we have cults and everybody giving their opinions and so on and so forth. I'm going to try to just stick with Scripture here and then let you know when I'm giving an opinion that it's an opinion. Okay, now, Psalm 83, verse 1 says, O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Doesn't that sound like today's news headlines? I sure see that. Okay. With one mind they will plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebo, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre, even Assyria, that's today's Syria, has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. That's Jordan. By the way, Syria and Jordan are at odds right now. Why? Remember Sunni? Remember Shiite? Jordan does not. Jordan and former Saddam Hussein, remember him who was hung? Okay, that guy that we got. Okay, they were good buddies. They were good buddies. Jordan, Abdullah II, and they were good buddies. After Saddam Hussein died, and then Maliki was elected. You know who Maliki is? Is he a Sunni or a Shiite? He's a Shiite, which is sort of a scary thing if you're not a believer for us, because we went in there to try to bring democracy, and what do? They elect a good friend to Iran. So you can see Iraq going the way of Iran. And now Jordan and Iraq are really no longer friends, right? Abdullah feels alone because he's a dictator like Mubarak was. And remember Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, he's also a dictator. They're very tenuous. Jordan's Abdullah II, he's more tenuous because he doesn't have the strength that Saudi Arabia has. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail, but let's get back to here. So there's 10 people groups mentioned here. Here they are on a map. We're going to look at Psalm 83 on a map. We're also going to mention Isaiah 17. Edom is located here, southern Jordan. Ishmaelites of Saudi Arabia. Moab is central Jordan. The Hagrites are Egyptian. Gebel is northern Lebanon. Ammon is northern Jordan. Amalek are the Bedouins that run around in the Sinai Peninsula smuggling weapons to the Gaza. Have you heard about them? Egypt is finally getting them under control, but they're the descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek, the Amalekites, who remember harassed the Israelites of Moses and they were in the wilderness. The Philistia is a Gaza Strip, and Tyre, southern Lebanon, is where Hezbollah is. They're actually controlling all of Lebanon now. See all these people groups? This is Psalm 83. Notice that they all surround Israel, and today they all hate Israel, and they want to see Israel destroyed. Isn't that interesting? What are the odds of that happening after 2,000 years? Yeah, it's a coincidence that the Jews would be brought back to the land that God promised Abraham and make them into the great nation that they might bless all the peoples of the earth. By the way, on a side note, did you know that the peoples of the earth want to see Israel destroyed, pretty much? And yet, they're the very people that will bring prosperity to the earth, based on what the Word says. Genesis 12:3 tells us that God will bless all the families of the earth through them. By way of Jesus, of course, but also by way of the Jew. By the way, that separates those of us who are dispensational premillennialists. That separates us from the majority of Christianity. They do not teach that. They teach what is called amillennialism, and there's nothing awe about it, but it's a satanic. I believe it's satanic, because what it teaches is Israel, the Jew, has no right to the land. Well, from a biblical perspective, let me put it that way. They say the Bible doesn't say anything about Israel having a right to the land. That's what they teach. They teach Israel has no right to the land biblically. And they're called covenant theologians.
What about Genesis 12?
Genesis 12:3 applies to the church. It's called replacement theology. The church replaces all the promises that were given to Israel. The church replaces all the promises that were given to Israel. And Israel no longer has any, God has no longer any plan for Israel other than that the Jew come to Christ. That's all millennialism. That is as far as you can get from dispensational premillennialism, big words, but what we believe, Jesus come at any time, he takes the church out, he has a plan for the church, a plan of salvation for the church, then he has a separate plan of salvation for the Jew. It's all through Christ, it's all through Christ, but he has a separate plan, as Paul writes in Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved, there's blindness comes upon them in part, but then all Israel will be saved. He has a plan for the Jew. There are two separate programs in God's plan of salvation to establish his kingdom on earth, one for the church, one for the Jews. That's, I'll say it again, dispensational premillennialism. That's what we teach here, and that's what we believe the Bible teaches. If you read it literally, if you read the Bible literally and accept what it says, starting with Genesis 12, when Abraham is introduced from Genesis 12 on all the way through the book of Revelation, there is a war going on in this earth. It centers around two groups, those who believe on Jesus Christ and those who reject Jesus Christ. Those are the two groups. And within the group that accept Jesus Christ, they understand that God has a plan and we can accept what his plan is literally. And that he is dealing with the Gentiles, believers, and the Jews who are blinded in part, and one day they will come to Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches. Did you know that? Jesus said to them just before he went to the cross, a week before he went to the cross, he says, you will not see me again, speaking to the nation, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is he speaking to there? The Jew. And there's going to come a day where the Jew will ask Jesus to come and save them. Isn't that unbelievable? It is. It's like a fairy tale. And it is, in a sense, because it's going to happen. And we'll all live happily ever after. That's how fairy tales work, right? Aren't you excited about that? I sure am. Okay, some of what I said to some of you may, stop all the big words. I can't help it. I don't know how to say it. To say it any other way, it's just what the Bible, get rid of the word dispensational premillennial. What does it mean? Oh, Jesus is going to come back any moment. He's going to take the church out, and then he's going to focus on Israel. That's all it means. Yeah, that's what I mean. Okay. Now, back to Jordan. See how Jordan is mentioned here? Edom, Moab, and Ammon are mentioned there in Psalm 83. Now, Psalm 83 tells us that Jordan doesn't like Israel, that they want to see Israel overthrown, right? Okay.
There's
there's been an issue with me for many years over little things, little spots that didn't make sense. And this is one of them. Psalm 83, and this is one of the reasons why there's this contention among prophecy teachers. Psalm 83 says, well, Jordan, basically, you know, what three? Name them. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Those three are against Israel in Psalm 83, but then when we come to Daniel 11, remember what we just read? They'll escape. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Well, you can be against them, and then when he comes in, maybe they're so weak they can't do anything, so they escape. There's all these different ways you can look at it. But if Psalm 83 is true, and they do form a confederation, and that's what it teaches, and they attack Israel, how is Israel going to deal with that? And is it the same event as Ezekiel 38 and 39? Is it the same event? And I went crazy for about 3 years trying to figure out how this all fits together, and it's still an opinion. It's still an opinion, what I'm sharing with you right now. But I think that what the Bible is telling us is that the nations immediately surrounding Israel are going to attack, and then Israel is going to defeat them, and defeat them to a degree where they will take over the whole region. They'll take them over, and they will become powerful. Now, this view coincides with the teaching of the rapture of the church, because the Bible teaches that the rapture will take place in a time when there's relative peace. We read in Matthew 24 that they will be buying and selling, marrying, giving marriage, you know, eating and drinking and all this stuff. It'll be relative peace, and then sudden destruction will come. Luke 17 tells us it'll be like in the days of Noah. It'll be like in the days of Lot. They will be buying, selling, eating and drinking, planting and so on. And then sudden destruction will come. And then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, I do not need to write to you, brothers, regarding the rapture of the church, but you know about times and seasons. I do not need to write to you about the rapture of the church, about times and when it's going to happen, because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll come, there'll be sudden destruction. And those who are in the dark won't recognize it, like the 10 virgins, 5 of them won't recognize it. But those who are of the day, they're going to, when it comes, they won't be surprised, as if by a thief. And there, in all three cases, Matthew 24, Luke 17, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find the same pattern. There'll be relative peace, then the rapture with sudden destruction. Everybody follow that? Because remember, Matthew 24 says, it'll be business as usual, building, buying, one will be taken, the other left. That's what it says. That's a rapture. One will be taken, the other left. In Luke 17, they'll be buying and selling, marrying, giving marriage and all that, business as usual. Then there will be sudden destruction, but one will be taken, the other left. The rapture of the church, Luke 17. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about the rapture of the church, they'll be crying, peace and safety, that's what it says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3, peace and safety, they'll be crying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Wow, doesn't that sound like building and buying and marrying and all that stuff, relative peace? Then sudden destruction, and Paul agrees with that, then the rapture. Now, why am I saying all this? I have an opinion. Now, you can take it or leave it, but I think that what the Bible is telling us is that there's going to be peace, relative peace. The bottom isn't going to fall out. The fiscal cliff isn't going to happen. You follow me now. Things are going to get better. And then it's going to get so good that the church is going to go to sleep. And the church will think, well, gee, why should we even care about these things? After all, there's peace and safety. And there's buying and planning and billing and selling and all this stuff, marrying and giving in marriage. It's relative peace. And then the five virgins are going to be caught unaware. Where? And what's going to happen? The rapture happens with sudden destruction. Now that I've framed that up for you, what about Psalm 83? How does it fit into all of this? Here's the kicker. If Psalm 83 is fulfilled in the near future, and Israel, in fact, does win, which they will, and I guarantee you, and I can say this with absolute confidence, Israel is going to win. They're going to win this next big war, and there's a big one coming, guys. You can smell it, can't you? Israel's going to win, and they're going to get bigger. That's what the Bible teaches. And you say, where? The Bible talks about Israel's military defeating their enemy in the last days. I don't have time to go over all those scriptures, but let me give you one big one. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 tells us that God will raise up the governor of Jerusalem and Israel. They shall be like a fire pot to the nations around them. They will burn anybody that comes against them. They will be like a mighty army that will defeat their enemies. Israel will be a mighty army. Now, let me think. Do they have a mighty army today? Pretty much, right? But not anything, I think, like what we're going to see. Where else does it say that? Well, let me see. Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 through 14 says that Israel's mighty army is going to defeat Gaza. We've sort of seen that happen already, haven't we? How about Obadiah? Obadiah tells us that Israel's going to win too. Let's look at that one. Oh, I almost forgot about Damascus. I'm getting sort of ahead. That's the only problem with the PowerPoint. If I try to improvise, I miss things. Damascus. We'll come back to that in a minute when we have time. Look at, there's the 10 nations right there. See that inner circle of nations? See that? Now, Ezekiel 38, 39. They're the outer ring. They're the outer ring. They're two different groups here. This is Psalm 83 here, including Damascus. The outer ring of nations, that's Ezekiel 38, 39. There's two different groups. Now, here's Obadiah. Obadiah, verses 9, it's only one chapter, 19 and 20, tells us, well, here, turn with me to Obadiah. It's only one page in your Bible. Yeah, see if you can find it. Okay. Oh, we can do it on the slide. On the Obadiah, we can do it up here, guys. Otherwise, we'll be 10 minutes looking for it. Okay. Obadiah. There it is. Verse 17. No, wait. Go back. You guys, can you want to stay? I mean, I'm way over here. Okay. If you have to go. That's fine. Okay, I want to show you something here. Watch this. I lost it. There we go. No, 15. Okay. See this? For the day of the Lord upon all the nations, notice, is near. The day of the Lord hasn't started yet. I want you to think with me about that. What starts the day of the Lord? This is debatable. Rapture, some say the rapture. What else? Covenant. The covenant, Daniel 9:27 tells us that the 7-year covenant is made with many, and it's confirmed by who? The prince that is to come, the Antichrist. And that really is when the day of the Lord begins, because the day of the Lord has to do with Israel, and that last 7 years has only to do with Israel. Okay. Now notice, for the day of the Lord is near. It's not quite here yet. Obadiah is telling us that what we're about to read here happens before the day of the Lord. Are you with me? Let's keep reading. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now, he's addressing who here? He's addressing Edom. Is Edom one of the 10 in Psalm 83? It is. In fact, Edom is more than just the Edomites. Edom has become symbolic of the Arabs, as you read that in prophecy. But let's stick with this for just a moment. Notice in verse 16 that he's telling them what is going to take place. just as you drank on my holy mountain. In other words, when you celebrated the defeat of the apple of my eye, the Jews, they were celebrating them, right? The destruction of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. So shall all the nations drink. In other words, all the nations, they also rejoiced over Israel's destruction. That's what's happening right now, is it not? They're rejoicing. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. When he's done with the nations that have rejoiced over Israel and their troubles, it'll be as though they were no more. Let's go on to verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Who's Jacob? Israel. So what shall Israel do? They shall possess their possessions. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 18. The house of Jacob, now notice, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, who is at Edom, shall be stubble. What does fire do to stubble? They shall kindle them. Who's they? Israel shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. This happens before the day of the Lord. What am I saying? I believe there's going to be, my opinion, there'll be a big war that'll come. It'll be such a huge war, it'll be so shocking to the world, that Israel will defeat the surrounding nations. Islam will be diminished, not wiped out, diminished. Islam will be diminished. And then what will happen? A period of peace will come in. A period of peace will come in because Israel took care of the Palestinian problem themselves. We are on the verge of seeing that happen. It could happen this year. Could happen within the next 2 or 3 years. We could see Israel defeat the surrounding nations. Hamas will be no more. Fatah will be no more. Hezbollah will be no more. Syria will be no more. And that brings us to Damascus. Isaiah 17 verse 1 tells us Damascus will become a heap of ruins, a city no more. Known as the longest continually inhabited city on earth, it will be a city no more. That is still yet future, guys. And that, with the mess going on in Syria right now, Damascus, their capital, that could happen this year or in the next couple of years, along with the Psalm 83 battle. That's why I had them linked. So if that happens, what happens next? Obadiah tells us what happens next, I believe. Now remember, it's Israel's army that did this. I want to make this is a huge point. Israel, go, let me see, where, yeah, 18. They shall be a fire, and Joseph a flame. What is that telling us? It'll be the people of Israel that will do this. Take us to Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to show you another passage. Verse 6. Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile. Didn't we read something about fire in Obadiah? And like a fiery torch in the sheaves. I thought we read something about fire in Obadiah burning up the stubble. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. What's going on here? God is going to allow Israel to defeat the surrounding nations. Not now. Why am I making that at such a big point? Because during the tribulation, Israel has no mighty army. Did you catch that point? During the day of the Lord, Israel has no mighty army. They're not powerful. In fact, they're running out of Jerusalem with the tail between their legs. Okay, now, go back to Obadiah. See, 12:5, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts. The inhabitants are their strength. What happens to Ezekiel 38:39? Is it the mighty army that defeats Russia, Israel's mighty army that defeats Russia? No, it's God who defeats Russia. That's a separate issue. God, you read Ezekiel 38:39, God is the one who defeats the Russian coalition. Who defeats the Psalm 83 coalition? I believe the scripture teaches that it's Israel that teaches. Go to Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 12. I want to really get this down. Are you there? Because we're way past time. But, okay. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 25 and verse 12. Chapter 25. Dave, you're doing a great job. Thank you, brother. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did. Remember Edom? Remember Edom? What did they do? They rejoiced over Israel's demise when Babylon came in under Nebuchadnezzar. And they were rejoicing. Yay, yay, yay. And Ezekiel was alive at that time. Right? Because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Timon. Dedan shall fall by the sword. Who's Dedan? Saudi Arabia. Now, Saudi Arabia is in the picture, right? By the way, Saudi Arabia was mentioned in Psalm 83 as the Ishmaelites, right? Here is Dedan. Look at verse 14. How does God do it? I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people. My people. Who does it? God does it through Israel. They're gonna have a mighty army that is going to take out Edom and Dedan, Saudi Arabia. That's why we throw Saudi Arabia in the mix. This matches up with Psalm 83. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, that they may do to Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance. We're not done with Ezekiel 36. God bless Pastor Chuck. Yes, Ezekiel 36 has happened in part. Yes, we're seeing the land blossom. Yes, Ezekiel 37, we've seen the valley of the dry bones come together and Israel is a nation in the land again. Yes, God bless Pastor Chuck. He's right on that. But we have not yet seen God's fury visit upon Israel to the degree that I believe they will visit it. Go to Ezekiel 36. We're just all over the place. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I see you're all there right now. Okay, Ezekiel 36. Now, you see, those who occupy the mountains of Israel, by the way, is who today? It's the mountains of Israel are called the West Bank. Okay, who's in the West Bank today, pretty much? Palestinians, and there are about 500,000 Jewish settlers in the West Bank. But the majority of them are Palestinian Arabs. And they are rejoicing over the fact that they have control of the West Bank, but they want more control. Look what it says here in verse 1 of Ezekiel 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. That's the West Bank. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said to you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. That's a problem with God. He has a real big problem with that. Go to verse 4. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, that's the Arabs, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. You see what's going on here? Ezekiel 36 is still happening. And it's going to end. And how is it going to end? By Israel's mighty army. Go to Ezekiel 37, verse 10. God made Israel into a mighty army. Ezekiel 37, verse 10, we read, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I don't think we've seen that army in full force yet. And the Bible indicates that this exceedingly great army will come into its own. Perhaps we've seen little glimpses of it since 1948 with the 67 war, the 73 war. But I don't think we'll see the full brunt of it until this next big one that's coming up. And we're going to see Israel so decimate the surrounding nations because they're sick and tired of the nations telling them that they're out of line when they try to defeat their enemy. What nation has ever been told to not defeat their enemy when their enemy is trying to kill them and wipe them out? What can you name one? The United Nations is telling Israel, leave the poor Arabs alone. Leave the poor Muslims alone. Now, I've been accused of preaching genocide by the national security. Sorry, Mark. I hope it doesn't get our church into trouble. Because my message got out into the Indonesian area and somebody found out about it and they contacted the guy that put it on the website and they told him, take it off because that's your pastor's teaching genocide. In other words, they want to wipe out the Palestinians. That's not what I'm teaching. God loves the Arabs. God loves the Arabs. He just wants to get them in line. Pastor Mark. The gates will get us first. You're probably right. I don't mean to laugh about it. Okay. Let's go back to Obadiah. I don't think so, because Ezekiel, whenever he uses that Hebrew word for army, it's always in a military context, the whole book. And those who try to make it, and they're out there, those who try to argue that that's not referring to an army, but a mighty host or spiritual, they're wrong. They're not taking it literal. You got to take it literally.
How is it worded if it is spiritual? How is it worded?
The context will determine if it's spiritual. The context, and you see, oh boy, that's a whole hour on that. yeah. No, okay, just real quick, there's a literal methodology of teaching God's word and the allegorical method. The literal method is simply does recognize symbols and abstractions and metaphors and allegories. Those are for sure real, but there's a literal understanding behind the symbols. That's the point. If just because I'm a literalist doesn't mean God has wings or Jesus is a door, literally. Jesus is not a door, literally. That's a symbol. It's a door is a way, so it's a symbol. But there's a literal truth behind the symbol. Those who use a metaphorical or the allegorical methodology. The allegorical methodology is basically that there's a deeper, more profound meaning behind the word, and that is an incorrect way to teach the word of God. That has gotten our country into a big mess. Pastor Mark teaches the word right on the way he uses a literal method. And that's the way it should be done. And yes, there are spiritual truths behind the literal words, of course. Truths that can be brought out, but we don't minimize the literalness of God's word because of those deeper spiritual truths. Is that enough? Okay, that's the bottom line of all this problem that we're having when we go to Venice Beach and try to share the gospel and say, that's your opinion, that's your interpretation. Well, they're thinking in terms of the allegorical method when they do that. And we don't teach the allegorical method, we use the literal method. Okay, now Obadiah chapter verse 19. Now, are you convinced that Israel's military is going to be involved in the end time defeat of her enemies? I want to make one more point before we move on to verse 19. Israel, their army, their military army, will be powerful until the last 7 years. That's clear. That's clear. Midway through the tribulation, they're hightailing it out of Jerusalem because Antichrist is going to kill them. So something happens between the start of the 7 years and the middle of the tribulation. Their army weakens, and they're backstabbed by their good buddy, the Antichrist, who says, I have your back. I have your back. You trust me. I'll take care of it.
Don't they also get one-third or two-thirds of their army wiped out?
Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed by the end of the tribulation. Yeah, something's going to happen where their military is going to be, they're going to be betrayed. The Antichrist is going to take over somehow their military. I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to be a silver. He's going to have the ability of oratory. He's going to have the ability to convince, even though he's lying through his teeth. And Obama's a good example of a forerunner to Antichrist because he can lie to you straight to your face and convince you that he's right. And that's that goes without. There's so much evidence to support that. I don't even need to defend it. Okay, now look what's going to happen to Israel when they win this war. Look what's going to happen. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Verse 20. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zephirad shall possess the cities of the south. Now, those are all ancient names. I want to show you on a map what that looks like. PowerPoint. Wow, this is great. That is so fast. Okay, now, the mountains of Esau are in southern Jordan. That's not debatable. Mount Seir is in southern Jordan. That's where Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? That's where Petra is located, by the way, where Israel's going to end up again, and they're going to be in the same place God started out with them. Don't you find that interesting? And then Philistia, that's Gaza. Ephraim, that's the northern west bank, which the Palestinians want as their state. Samaria, northern West Bank. By the way, Ephraim goes all the way to the north and is going to be damaged, according to Isaiah 17. When Damascus is wiped out, northern Israel is going to be damaged greatly. There are going to be a lot of deaths in northern Israel, according to Isaiah 17. But Damascus will be gone. But anyway, back to here. This is Obadiah, verses 19 and 20. Zarephath is southern Lebanon. That's going to become part of Israel. Remember what it said? We just read it. That you're going to expand. Those are the new borders of Israel when they're done. They're basically going to control Jordan and southern Lebanon. And even though it doesn't say it, I think they're going to control the Suez Canal. Egypt's too weak to take on Israel. So what's the picture? Just as there were seven fat years before the seven lean years in Joseph's dream, I believe there are going to be seven fat years that will lull the church to sleep, and we who are preaching the end are going to be targeted as troublemakers. And you will be identified as someone who is intolerant and you're a hater simply because during the look at the peace, how could you be preaching judgment during this time of peace? I don't see a fiscal cliff. We may have a little trouble here and there, but I see prosperity in the future before the tribulation. And it's going to lull the church to sleep, and the Laodicean church will come blossom forth, lukewarm, because they're increased with wealth and they have need of nothing. And those are the ones that will get left behind. And those seven fat years, remember the dream that Joseph had, the Pharaoh had, the cows and so on. And then the seven sleek years, that's a tribulation period. Why seven? I always wondered, why was it seven? And I think there's something going on here. Now that is called the allegorical method of interpretation. Just so you know, what I did is I saw something deeper behind the literal meaning of what Joseph was given, gave to the Pharaoh. I want you to know, I took that liberty, and that's an opinion. But when you look at the scriptures as a whole, what you see here is a period of prosperity before the tribulation. The church is lulled to sleep. And guess what else that takes into consideration? Go to Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 13. Ezekiel 38, 10 to 13. This will be my last point. Before the Russians invade, along with the coalition, invade Israel, Israel's living in the land in peace and security. I would read those verses and skip over them. Or I'd try to somehow see a deeper spiritual meaning under the words and say, well, they're living in peace and safety today. Let's read the words. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, the leader of this coalition, Gog, and you will make an evil plan. Verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to peaceful people and dwell safe. Who dwell safely? All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Did you know that there are over 400 miles of walls and gates in Israel today? 400 miles of the nation is not even 200 miles long. It's filled with walls and gates. And those who would try to tell me, oh, no, that's not what it means, you are using the allegorical method of interpretation. I'm telling you that what this is saying is that Israel is going to be living in peace and security and in safety when Russia invades. Is that true today? No. They're not living in peace and security. In fact, the NIV says they are unsuspecting. When Russia leads this invasion, the NIV says they're an unsuspecting people that this would even take place. Why would that be? They already made their statement, you mess with us and you're gone. Don't mess with us. Right? Okay, let's go to verse 12. What are they coming down? They're coming down to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. You know what I used to how to teach that? I used to teach that they're coming down to get the oil in Arabia, but does it say that? Who are they coming down against? Israel, not the Arabs. Israel. They're going to take plunder in Israel, because Israel at this point will be wealthy. Now, there is two major fields of gas pockets just off the coast of Israel. Do you know what they are? Tamar, the smaller one, and Leviathan, the bigger one. In fact, when Israel taps into them, Israel will have independent wealth. In fact, they'll be able to use the wealth from these gas fields. By the way, where there's gas, there is oil. When they tap into them, start using them, they can become an independently wealthy nation. In fact, maybe like Saudi Arabia. So Gog sees that and says, oh, I'm going to come down and take a plunder, right? Now we're waiting for Israel to tap into those gas fields. But because of these verses, it now makes sense, in light of what I'm saying here, that there's going to be a period of peace and prosperity just before the tribulation. And because of Israel's great army, they will be the ones who will have brought it about, because they defeated the nations around them, took control of the region, and then brought wealth into the region. Now look at verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba and Dedan, remember who Dedan is? Saudi Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish, which could be England, and all their young lions, which could be us, will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock? They're asking rhetorically the question, these countries, in protest, what are you doing? Just sort of like Russia did to us when we went into Iraq. Because remember, Russia had some interest there that they lost out on because we invaded Iraq. They're going to return us the favor, I believe. Russia is going to get a coalition. They're going to invade the region, and then they're going to say to us, just like you put a coalition together to invade Iraq, we're putting a coalition to invade Israel. And that will be, and so what are we going to do? With a leader like President Obama, we're just going to protest. Like, that's about all he does anyway, right? Protest. Well, you can't do that. Well, yes, we can. We just did. What are you going to do about it? Well, let's talk about it. Okay. Let's go back to the chart, PowerPoint. The new Israel boundary after Psalm 83 battle appears to look something like this, and it'll probably usher in a period of prosperity. Looks like we have good times materially ahead here, according to the scripture, and then they will be buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, building and planting. And when everybody is sort of feeling like, hey, we're living in peace and safety now, because after all, look at what's going on, then sudden destruction will come. Why? Because of Ezekiel 38, 39. And then the last 7 years, a lean years of hell on earth, the worst period in history, will come forth. Father, Lord, we thank you for this update. Thank you for the men who have come here just to feed on your word, that we'd eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And Lord, you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you this day.